We're presently considering the promises that are made to the overcomer in each of these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In commencing this series, we started out looking at those words of Jacob when he was on his deathbed and what he had to say to his son God in Genesis 49 verse 19. God, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. And we were saying then that God is very much a picture of each one of us. God was to know some defeats along the way, but he would overcome at the last. And is that not also very applicable to each child of God? There may be defeats. There may be times when temptation gets the better of us and besetting sins get the better of us. But we shall overcome at the last. There's victory in at the last for the child of God. And that's what we have been thinking about. And we were also considering Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, where it says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And before we came on to consider these promises, we were thinking there about the premise upon which this whole doctrine and truth stands. It stands upon three pillars we were thinking about. We thought there about the purpose of God in Romans 8 and 28. All things work together for good to them who are called according to the purpose of God. So there's the purpose of God. We thought about the intercession of God, and we use that term particularly because it speaks about the intercession of the second person of the Trinity and also the intercession within our hearts of the third person of the Trinity. So there's the second pillar upon which that truth stands. And then at the end of that great chapter, there's reference made to the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the third pillar upon which this doctrine stands, that we indeed will be overcomers. And then that has brought us to these chapters in the book of the Revelation, these letters, particularly in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And last time we were looking there at the words of chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now this evening we want to come to the next of these seven promises. And you have it there in verse 11, these words to the church that is at Smyrna. And it says there, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So these are the words of the promise. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It's very interesting that the letter to this church at Smyrna should have these references to death in it. And there are a number, because if you go back there from verse 8 where the letter commences, there's mention made there in verse 8 of the Lord himself, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So there's mention there of the death of the Lord Jesus himself. And then in verse 10, we're told there about those who would suffer for the Lord's sake. Some of them would be cast into prison. Some of them would be tried and they'd have tribulation. And then it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And then in the last verse of this letter to this church, it speaks there about the second death. So there are three direct references there to death in this letter. But when you consider that term, that name of the church, Smyrna, is a name that comes from the New Testament language and it is associated with myrrh. And you will know that myrrh was used to embalm the dead. For example, in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 39, you read there about Nicodemus and what he did, how he had come with those spices to anoint the Lord's body for his burial. The body was taken down hastily and there was a limited preparation that was made of the body, and it was buried because of the drawing on of the Sabbath. And then there was that desire to return at the beginning of the new week and to complete that which was begun. But there in John chapter 19 and verse 39, there's mention made of Nicodemus and the use of myrrh as one of those spices that was used to embalm the dead. Well, that's the root word that this name for this church comes from. And is it not interesting then that here in this letter written to this church that has this name that is associated with myrrh, and myrrh is associated so often with the embalming of the dead, that there are three references to death in it? And there is this promise that is made at the end of the letter to the overcomer, that those who overcome shall not be hurt of the second death. And each one who is in Christ, here is the promise that the Lord makes to every child of God. We will not be hurt of the second death. And we want to consider these words. First of all, I want you to consider, well, what is the second death? What is being referenced here in this statement when John pens these words? Well, this term, the second death, appears four times in the Word of God. And interestingly, all four of those appearances are in the book of the Revelation. This is the first of four places where this term appears. So therefore, it is somewhat of an easy study to consider those four places where this term appears in this book of the Revelation. John's writing here by inspiration, and he is inspired to use this term on four occasions. And therefore, it surely ought to be an easy thing for us to look at those references and appearances and to see the context and what is associated with each one of those places where you find a reference to the second death. Well, evidently, if there is a second death, there has to be a first death. There has to be something that is understood as the first death. And there is indeed in the Word of God reference made to the first death. The Bible speaks about the first resurrection, and it also speaks about the second resurrection. And there's also reference to the first death, and also reference to the second death. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible where it specifically speaks about the first death, but the Bible speaks about the death that is the first one, if we want to put it like that, on numerous occasions, many, many occasions. Because what we were thinking about in the first death is the death of the body. That's what's thought about when we come to think about the first death. Death means separation. Death never means annihilation. Death is not the ceasing to exist. That's the lie of the devil, that he would whisper in people's ear, even in these times, more than ever, he would tell people that, oh, death is just the annihilation. You cease to exist. Therefore, all your troubles will be over. All your troubles will be over. All the difficulties will be ended if you were just to end your life, because that's all that death is. Death is the ceasing to exist. Well, death is not the ceasing to exist. That's the lie of the devil to say so. The Bible tells us that death is separation, and that's altogether different. The first death is the separation of the soul from the body. It's referenced here in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2, because those words, it says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So here's the first death mentioned in verse 10. It's the death that comes about when the body dies, when there's the separation of the soul from the body. And that can come about in very many ways. It can come about because of sickness. It can also come about because of the evil intent of others who want to do an individual harm. And as the case is here in verse 10, where the Savior is speaking to this church and he's telling them, you're going to suffer, persecution, you're going to have tribulation. And he's encouraging them to be faithful unto death. And those who will give their lives as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ are promised the crown of life. There's the martyr's crown for those who give their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. But this is the first death that is spoken of here. The first death is the death of the body, the separation of the soul from the body. It's the death that's referenced by Paul in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. That's the first death that is spoken of. And every one of us, as the Lord tarries, will face the first death. We will come, the day will come when we will have to go down the valley. And we will have to come to the river of death. We're all going to die. The Bible says we must needs die. There's a necessity in this. Death is the judgment of sin upon fallen humanity. Because we have sinned, we die. That's the consequences of sin. There's the origin of death explained. The Bible gives us the explanation as to why there's death in the world. Why is there sickness, illness? Why is there disease in the world even at the present time? It's because of sin that has entered into the world. And all of the world's troubles can be traced back to the entrance of sin. And every one of us has to face death. And the obvious question is, are we ready to do so? Are we prepared to do so? Have we made the preparation? There's a very interesting statement that's found way over in the Old Testament with regards to King David. It says that David prepared abundantly before his death. Now, it's referring to all the preparation that he made for the subsequent building of the temple. David had a great desire to build the temple, but the Lord told him it wouldn't be him who would do that, it would be his son Solomon. But that didn't stop David from preparing. And it says there, David prepared abundantly before his death. Well, you know, that's a very interesting statement for us all to take note of. You and I need to prepare before our death. It's too late when we come to die, that moment of death. It's too late then. It's too late when we've gone through the experience of death and we're in God's eternity. It's too late then. It's too late then to think about any preparation that we need to make. We need to make abundant preparation, sufficient preparation. Before we die, the preparation that we need to make is to come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to have a saving interest in the one who did die and who is alive again, as it tells us there in Revelation 2 and verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. It's a risen Savior who's writing here to these churches in the book of the Revelation, and their attention is drawn to this risen Christ. And it's the risen Christ that we need to know as our Savior. We need to have a saving interest in Him and in His work. We need to have His merits as our merits, His righteousness as our righteousness. That's the preparation that we need to make. We need to be saved by the grace of God. So there is the first death that is mentioned. But then, if there's a first death, there's a second death. And the second death is the casting of the soul and the body of the unbeliever into the lake of fire for all eternity. The second death is the casting of the soul and the body of the unbeliever into the lake of fire for all eternity. You see, that's the reason why you need to make preparation for death. Because if you die out of Christ, if you die an unbeliever, here is where you're going to end up. You're going to end up facing the second death. To take the words of this text in verse 11 that we're considering, you're going to be hurt. You're going to be hurt by the second death. And we'll come to think about that and the significance of that just in a moment or two. But here's the reason why you need to make preparation. Because there is such a thing as the second death. And the second death will be faced by all who are unbelievers and who die unbelieving. They will be cast soul and body into hell. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20 and look at some of these places where indeed this word appears. And it says in Revelation chapter 20 verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. This is the second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, the second death has to do with the lake of fire. The second death has to do with being cast into the lake of fire. Go into the next chapter, chapter 21 of Revelation, and verse 8. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. So here's this thought repeated again as to what the second death is. And it's speaking about those who have died in their sins, who have died unrepentant, who have died an unbeliever. They're going to be the individuals cast into the second death, cast into the lake of fire, who will face the second death. The mention of the lake of fire is found there in both of those verses. Chapter 20, verse 14, and Revelation 21 and verse 8, both of them make mention of this burning lake of fire. It burns there with fire and brimstone, chapter 1, verse 28 tells us. It burns. It burns for a purpose. Its original purpose was to be the abiding place of fallen angels. Matthew 25 verse 41 tells us that. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the primary purpose for this place. But there's also a secondary purpose here, and it is the abiding place of unrepentant sinners. It is the eternal abiding place of unrepenting sinners. And some of the sins are listed there in verse 8, the fearful and the unbelieving. It's interesting to notice those two sins that begin this list, the fearful and the unbelieving. We wouldn't put them at the top of a list of sin if we were asked to name the sins that are great sins, but the Lord here puts them at the top. The fearful, the people who fear man, the people who fear the loss of reputation, the people who fear what it would be to be a Christian and to own the Lord and to stand for the Lord in this evil day. The people who are fearful and who won't come to Christ, and the fear of man is a snare to their soul and it will take them down to a lost eternity. They're in this eternal abiding place. They suffer the second death. The unbelieving, those who won't believe, who don't believe, who won't come to trust in Christ, who reject the Son of God, and will have nothing to do with him, they're going to be found in this place. They're going to suffer the second death. And then all of those other sins, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Here's the second death. It is the eternal abiding place of unrepentant sinners. This abode, this place of abode, is for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Turn back to chapter 20 there in verse 15. It says, Whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. The Lord has a register of those who are His. There's names who are tonight written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They belong to the Lord. They're the redeemed of God. They're those to whom the precious blood has been applied and they've been cleansed and washed. They're believers in Christ. They've come and trusted Him. They've not been taken with the snare of the fear of man. They're not in an unbelieving state. They've come to Christ. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lord knoweth them that are His, the Bible tells us. Was this some of the comfort here to the overcomer that we're thinking of? The joy and gladness that there is in the heart of the overcomer, is it not in this? The Lord knoweth them that are His. And it tells us that those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will not be cast into the lake of fire. They will not suffer the second death then. What a glorious thing to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to be able to say, my name's written there, and those pages bright and fair. And my friend, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? But this second death is experienced after the judgment. If you look there at Revelation chapter 20 and the verses that lead up to those closing statements of the chapter, if we begin, for example, at verse 10, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Here's the great day of judgment. That great white throne of judgment is established, and the Son of God sits upon the throne, and the one who is the Savior of the world becomes the judge of the world, and men and women are judged out of what's in the books of God. Oh, God determines what sin is. It's not how society defines sin and excuses sin as it does and plays down immorality and wickedness and perversion in the day in which we live in. It's not the world's definition of what sin is or what wrong is. It's God's definition. Men and women are judged out of what God has written down in the books. He's the judge of what sin is. He's the judge of who are sinners and what their condemnation will be. And having been judged by the Son of God. Then, it says, they're cast into the lake of fire, verse 14. This is the second death. Having been judged. That's the significance of that statement. We've already quoted it in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is that command to depart. The Lord says, I don't know you. You're not one of mine. You're not among those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not among the redeemed. You're an unbeliever. Therefore, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Well, that's what's happening here in Revelation 20. After that day when the great white throne of judgment is set up and men and women are judged. And then, it says, then death and hell is cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So this experience of the second death comes after the judgment. And what a torment it will be. We mentioned that already. But just think for a moment back there in Revelation 2 and verse 11. The word hurt appears. It says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So it suggests here that there is a hurt in the second death. You see, that rules out the idea, as the Jehovah's Witnesses suggest, that there's annihilation. We mentioned it at the beginning. The devil's lie that somehow death is the end of it. Well, if death is the end of it, then you can't be hurt. If that's all there is, when we come to die and we die and that's it, there's no more consciousness, there's no more awareness of anything, then nothing can hurt you. But the Bible talks about something hurting you. Oh, there's torment. Isn't that what we're told there in Revelation 20, verse 10, about the devil and the beast and the false prophet? They are all in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. And it says that they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's torment in hell. Hell is a place of torment. Let us never forget that. And for those of us who are saved, let us ever rejoice that we're delivered from going down to that place of torment. We'll never be hurt of the second death. We'll never have to face those torments. Unlike the individual tonight who's unsaved and unconverted, you most certainly are heading for that awful place and the hurt that there is associated with the second death. My friend, do you see the need to be in Christ and to know the overcoming power of Christ and the victory of Christ in your life? Here's reason why you need to come to Christ. Because of the second death and because of the judgment day and because of the torment that there is of being cast into the lake of fire. You need to be in Christ and you need to be an overcomer in Christ. The second thing I want you to notice here is, what is it to be delivered from the second death? What is it to be delivered from the second death? Because that is specifically the promise to the overcomer. Back in chapter 2 and verse 11, this letter, this promise that is contained in this letter, it says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. And we've thought about it in the negative aspect, that it's being delivered from going down into the lake of fire. It's being delivered from the torment. But when we come to look at another one of these references where this term appears in the book of the Revelation, we come to think about the positive aspect of it. And that's what we want to consider and dwell upon for a moment. What is it that is particularly here to be enjoyed when we speak about the overcomer? And the promise to the overcomer, when we think about the blessings of the overcomer and the privileges of the overcomer, and how this truth is a great comforting truth, not only in the negative aspect of what we're delivered from, but oh, what are the blessings that we are brought into? And that brings us, you see, to the fourth of those places in the Word of God where this phrase appears. And if you go back over there to Revelation chapter 20, and it's verse 6, where you find this fourth reference to the second death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here's the privileges. Here are the blessings. Manifold blessings. Do you notice how that verse commences? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Oh, there's blessings here. Historically, the individual who is in Christ is blessed. and has been blessed all of their days from the day of their salvation until the day they die and their glorification. The work of holiness has been carried on in their lives by the power of the Spirit of God. The work of Christ has been applied to them. So historically they are blessed and they are holy. But even in the future, futuristically, if we want to put it like that, they're certainly blessed and they're going to be made holy. I said a moment or two ago that all the trouble in the world is traceable to sin. All the sickness and all the disease and all the misery and all the heartache, it can all, in its entirety, can all be traced back to sin. My friend, what must it be to experience both in our own lives, in our own bodies, and also to be in a place where there is no sin, to be made holy? Well, it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. There's blessings that are here pronounced upon the individual who's going to be the overcomer. This is the portion of the overcomer. They're not going to be hurt of the second death. So there's things they're delivered from. But what are they brought into? Well, here are these blessings. There's three of them that are mentioned. First of all, it says there that they will take part in the first resurrection. They will take part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the just. That shall happen when Jesus Christ comes again to this world in power and glory the second time. That's when the first resurrection is going to take place. Now, not all the dead will rise at the same time. The Bible is abundantly clear about that. That verse that is so often quoted, maybe even when, particularly when people pass away and families are in mourning, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, that portion is given for comfort. Both the start of it and the end of it, there's reference there to comfort yourselves with these words. And why not? For in verse 16 of that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The dead in Christ shall rise first. There's the first resurrection. We started off by saying there's the first death and there's the second death. There's the first resurrection and there's also the second resurrection. And here's the first resurrection. It's called elsewhere the resurrection of the just. It's called elsewhere the resurrection of life. John 5 verse 29 calls it the resurrection of life. And what a glorious resurrection it is to be raised with Christ on that day when he comes. To be among those who will rise in the company of the redeemed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. See, here's the mark of the overcomer. They're in Christ. And as a result of being in Christ, on that day when he comes, they're going to rise. The graves are going to open wherever their body lies. Maybe some like the martyrs who were burned and their ashes were scattered. Think of Wycliffe and how they dug up his bones and burnt his bones and cast them into the river Swift in order for the river to take away his ashes all wherever. Doesn't matter, the Lord will gather together the ashes and the dust of the earth that belongs to a person's remains, and he's going to resurrect them. There's the resurrection that's known here as the first resurrection. And those who are in Christ, those who are overcomers, they're not going to be hurt of the second death. They're going to be those who will take part in the first resurrection. You see, think about the contrast, the resurrection of life, as the Savior called it in John 5, 29, compared to being hurt by the second death. Oh, what a contrast! A resurrection unto life, eternal life, glorious life with Christ forever, compared to what it is to be cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. What a portion belongs to the overcomer. What a rich promise is ours tonight to be a partaker. To be a partaker in the first resurrection. But also here in Revelation 20 and verse 6, it mentions that we're going to be priests of God and of Christ. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death is no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Priests of God. Now there is a shorter version of that term that appears in a number of places at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, It says there, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. It's reversed there to be kings and priests in chapter 5. And it's verse 10 is the other place. Again, it's very similar. He hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So there's reference in those earlier chapters there to kings and priests. But here in chapter 20 and verse 6, it's turned around a little bit. And it says about, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and then, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here's a fuller version of that term. When we think about kings and priests, here's the fuller version of it. Priests unto God and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. What is it to be a priest? Well, you think about the distinction that there was between priest and people in Old Testament times. The people could not come near to the presence of God in the tabernacle or in the temple. They had to stay at a distance. Only the priest could come right into the holy place. Only the high priest could come into the holiest of all, and only once a year. So the thought is here of the people at a distance because of sin, separated from God. That's what is being emphasized in Old Testament times. All through the Old Testament system of worship, there is an emphasis upon the fact that we are sinners separated from God and that we need a mediator. And it is the priest that brings the worshiper near. Whether it's the regular priests as they function from day to day and week to week in the tabernacle or in the temple, or whether it's the high priest who represents the nation on the Day of Atonement and goes into the holiest of all with the blood of atonement and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. It is the priest who draws near into the presence of God. So when in Revelation 20 and verse 6 this promise is made that those who escape the second death and upon whom it has no power, that they're going to be priests of God and of Christ, does it not suggest nearness to God? Does it not suggest closeness to God? Does it not suggest fellowship with God? We will have the nearest access to him. There will be no hindrances, no barriers at all for us. We will be able to draw near. We'll be able to enjoy the presence of God. As it tells you elsewhere here in these chapters of Revelation about God dwelling with his people. For example, chapter 21 and verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. See, this idea of drawing near into the very presence of God, into the nearer presence of the Lord, what a blessing that will be. Every Christian longs to see Christ. Every Christian longs to be with Christ. Well, this is what is set before us here in this term. There shall be priests of God and of Christ. Just as those priests in Old Testament times had that privilege of drawing right in, oh, you and I will be able to draw right near to God and to rejoice in his presence and to enjoy his presence. But then there's the third of these blessings. Not only are we a partaker in the first resurrection and priests unto God and Christ, but we're potentates. We're going to reign with Christ. It tells us we're going to reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 3:21 tells us that Christ sits on his throne, awaiting that day when he will sit down on his own throne, and his people will sit down with him on that throne. So evidently that hadn't taken place when John was writing these words. That hadn't taken place. Those words that are spoken there in Revelation chapter 3 verse 21. To him that overcometh. And we'll come to think about this more particularly someday. But it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to reign with him 1,000 years. I take that to refer to a millennial reign. A literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. That was the historic belief of the New Testament church for the first 3 centuries. No other belief about the second coming of Christ was known by those who were deemed to be orthodox, other than to believe in the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. We shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. So here are the blessings. Here is what the Word of God has to say about what it is to be delivered from being hurt of the second death. Now, there's one final thought I want us to consider as we close, and that is the grounds of this deliverance from the second death. If we go back to Revelation 2 and verse 11, and this statement that shall not be hurt of the second death, well, what are the grounds for saying this? Well, there are grounds, and I believe they're drawn to our attention here, because in this phrase there is a very strong double negative. A very strong double negative. Now, a double negative in Greek is used for the sake of emphasis. The Lord is emphasizing something. It's as if he's drawing a line under it, wanting us to notice something in particular. And there's something here to notice. There's something by way of emphasis in that statement in chapter 2, verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You could add it, you could read it like this. He that overcometh shall not, never be hurt of the second death. It's emphatic. There's an extra negative in there, a double negative for the sake of emphasis. He that overcometh shall not, never be hurt of the second death. It's emphatic. And there's a reason why it is emphatic. You see, this deliverance that is spoken of here, this great blessing, the promise that is made to the overcomer here, is guaranteed because of the justice of God. Because of the justice of God. The word hurt that appears in verse 11 here, in reference to not being hurt of the second death. That word hurt is the verbal form of the word unjust or unrighteous. Unjust or unrighteous as in a noun. But here's the verbal form of it. It appears only 12 times in the New Testament. And quite often it's translated by the word hurt. But not always, but quite often it's translated in our English Bible as the word hurt. But it is a word that is closely associated with the thought of justice. For example, Paul uses this verb when he was standing before Caesar, but before some of the Roman governors, on his way to standing eventually before Caesar. And in Acts 25 and verse 10, it reads, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." And those words, "have I done no wrong to the Jews, have I done no wrong," that's the same word here as hurt. And you can see that in the sense it's used in the sense of justice. Paul is maintaining his innocence. Paul is saying before the Roman governor, I haven't done anything that's worthy of sanction. I've certainly not done anything worthy of death or even of imprisonment. And because of that, he appealed to Caesar's judgment seat, because Paul believed he would never get a fair hearing in the Jewish Sanhedrin court. But they were biased against him, and therefore he appealed unto Caesar's judgment seat. But that's what he said: "To the Jews have I done no wrong." So there is in this word the idea of justice. And that brings us, you see, to consider, well, what are the grounds upon which this deliverance is experienced? How can we be sure that we're never going to be hurt of the second death? It's because of the justice of God in two senses. First of all, it's the justice of God has been satisfied. The demands of divine justice against the saved soul has been satisfied in full. We're told in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God." Oh, there's one who has died. There's one who has suffered. He suffered once. He did it, the just for the unjust. God's justice has been satisfied. That's why we are justified before him. That's why there's no condemnation in his sight. As you are reminded in that Psalm 85 and verse 10, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Those are opposite attributes. Mercy and truth are opposites. Righteousness and peace are opposites. But they're being brought together. It says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There's the satisfying of divine justice. And that's the reason why you and I can have confidence tonight that we'll never be hurt of the second death. The justice of God has been satisfied on our behalf because of Christ, by virtue of being in Christ. We're overcomers in Christ, more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8 and 37 says. justice is satisfied. But divine justice won't demand a double payment either. That would be unjust of God. That would be unjust of God to demand a double payment. And God won't do that. Having settled the account once, there's never going to be need to settle it again. It's settled for good. It's settled for all of eternity. Our sins will never be retrieved and charged against us again. The Lord will never undo and reverse that which he has done. Having justified us, having declared us to be no longer under condemnation, he's never going to reverse that. No, we're never going to be hurt. And in that statement, even in that word, there is this reminder about the justice of God. We're going to escape. We're going to partake of all of those blessings because of the justice of God being satisfied and God never demanding a double payment. He will never do that. There's a wonderful hymn in our hymnal. It's by Augustus Toplady. We're more inclined to think about the other hymn that he wrote. But there's one here, 297, that deals with this very point that we're thinking about. I'm going to read some of these verses too. It says, "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin, which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid. Whate'er thy people owed, how then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest, the merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee." Christian, we'll never be hurt of the second death. God will not demand a double payment. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. He won't do it. It would be unjust of God, and God is not unjust. And therefore, our blessings are secure. This truth stands tonight. We shall not be hurt of the second death. And may we rejoice in that. That's the great promise that the Lord makes to the overcomer. And may it gladden your heart tonight. And if you're listening and you're unsaved, oh my friend, then come to Christ. As it says there in that verse, trust in his efficacious blood. Trust in Christ's atoning blood. Be cleansed and washed, ready for heaven. May the Lord bless his word to your heart this evening for his name's sake.